I'm glad to see everyone here tonight. We're going to be in Acts, the 8th chapter, and talking about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and then we're going to be over in Isaiah chapter 53 and look at that prophecy just a little bit tonight. As we do so, as we get into Isaiah 53, some of you are going to be aware of a kind of a debate, a controversy that is going on about the significance of the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. That's not the reason that I'm going to be talking about Isaiah 53. I do believe that what we're going to see in the text and what we're going to say tonight will inform us what we should think about that controversy if you're familiar with it. But the reason that I think that it's important that we look at Isaiah 53 is that we come to understand our sin creates a problem that cannot be solved and is not going to be solved merely by God just sweeping it under the rug or just saying, oh, well, it's no big deal. You know, we have a saying, to err is human, to forgive is divine. And I think the way some people think of that, they just think that, well, whatever we do, God is going to say, oh, well, that's just the way people are, and that's the way he deals with sin. And we're going to see that that's not the case, that there was a great price that had to be paid for our sin. And what that's going to help us to understand is that, well, it's going to help us understand what we mean when we say we are saved by the death of Jesus Christ. That will be very helpful tomorrow night as we talk a little bit about the relationship between grace, being saved by grace through faith, and the fact that baptism is necessary. It's the point at which we come into contact with the death of Jesus Christ. I think we can more fully appreciate how all of that is reconciled if we really understand what the death of Jesus Christ is about. So that's really kind of what I want to accomplish as we talk about Isaiah chapter 53 tonight. But let's begin with Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, where Philip has been preaching up in Samaria, and here we have a map and just some familiar landmarks, Sea of Galilee where Jesus walked on the water, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea down here, of course Jerusalem here, Nazareth where Jesus grew up. In between there is the region of Samaria, and when the persecution against the Christians began, Philip ended up, as the Christians dispersed from Jerusalem, Philip ended up there in Samaria preaching the gospel. And then in verse 26, an angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza. The same is desert or wilderness or deserted area. So from Jerusalem to Gaza, maybe some route, something like that, Philip is supposed to go down there. And so in verse 27, it says, he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, or maybe you would say Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was over all her treasure, who had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now let's just mention a couple of things here. First of all, the fact that he was a eunuch simply means he was a castrated man. In ancient times, it was not unusual for rulers to prefer to have castrated men in positions of sensitivity, of trust. And there's some reasons for that. There's an interesting historical passage in Xenophon, an ancient Greek historian, talking about why Cyrus preferred such men. This man is over the treasury of this queen of Ethiopia, and it says he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. Well, let's appreciate what that means, that he'd come to Jerusalem, by understanding where Ethiopia was. Where did he come from? We're going to have to zoom out to do that. So that little rectangle right there is what we were looking at. And now we see we've got Africa here with Egypt. And if you go down south of Egypt, down below what we see on the screen here, then her realm would be somewhere down here, ancient Ethiopia, somewhere down there. So this is a distance of some 800-900. We don't know exactly where the capital would have been at this time in history, if my understanding is correct, but it would have been roughly some 800-900 miles from down here up to Jerusalem, something like the distance from here to Philadelphia. And he traveled it in a chariot. And why has he done that? He's gone to Jerusalem to worship. Who would go to Jerusalem to worship? Who would go that far? It must be something about Jerusalem. Well, the temple of the Jews was there in Jerusalem. Obviously, this is a man who's become impressed with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the religion that the Israelites had, the worship of the one true God. So important that he's made this journey all the way up there. Now, he's an Ethiopian, and that can mean one of two things. That can mean he is an Ethiopian by race, but he has become impressed with the God of Israel. We read about some people in ancient times in the Old Testament who were pagans or Gentiles. You may remember Rahab, for just one example, somebody who became impressed with the God of Israel. It may mean that he is a Jew whose ancestors, because of the dispersion of the Jews in the Old Testament, had ended up in Ethiopia, and he's risen to a position in the court of the queen, kind of like Mordecai did in the book of Esther. You might think of Daniel, who though Daniel actually was among those carried away. But whatever the case, two possibilities. He's either a Jew who has grown up in Ethiopia, or he is truly an Ethiopian who has become impressed with the gospel. I'm inclined to believe it's the latter. And if I have time and I remember to, I'll tell you why later on in the lesson. But in any event, let's go back to our text now. And notice that he's come to Jerusalem to worship in verse 27. And now he is returning and sitting in his chariot was reading the prophet Isaiah. So zoom back in here. And he is traveling this route. He's got some 800, 900, however many miles to go. And it's less than 50 miles from Jerusalem to Gaza, so he's not gotten very far on his journey. And what happens? Well, the text says in verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join yourself to this chariot. And Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. You know, if you were reading Isaiah the prophet, you would probably be reading it silently to yourself. But Philip heard him reading, and it seems, they tell us that in ancient times, it seems to have been typical that when people just read to themselves, they read aloud. So here he is, riding along in his chariot, reading Isaiah, and Philip catches up, hears him reading Isaiah, and says, do you understand what you read? And he, the eunuch, says, how can I, except someone shall guide me? And I always get amused picturing this. Here's Philip running along beside the chariot. Do you understand what you're reading? How can I? Said someone guide me. And I related that one time, and after the lesson, somebody came out and said, no, that's not the way it was at all. They were stopped at a rest area. Well, I don't know, but in any event, then Philip is invited up into the chariot, which maybe suggests something about the size of the chariot and the position that this man had. And it says in verse 31, or verse 32, the passage of the scripture which he was reading was this. And so we're going to go back to Isaiah 53, and we need to understand Isaiah, where he lived in time. We're, of course, talking about a story in the New Testament, a story that takes place sometime after Jesus' death and resurrection. But if we go back in the Old Testament, about a little more than 700 years, we would find Isaiah. And it's in our Old Testament. So we can turn back to Isaiah 53 and read it. Luke gives us an excerpt of it right here in verses 32 and 33. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? And the eunuch had a question. He said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? And I think that shows insight right there, that he knew enough to wonder, you know. But Philip opened his mouth and, beginning from this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, many of us have had occasion to talk to somebody about Jesus. How often do we think of starting in one of the prophets in the Old Testament? You know, maybe we would start in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or we'd start in the book of Acts. But this fellow's reading Isaiah, and so Philip starts right there. But it's not a bad place to start. We're going to look a little bit and consider what might Philip have been able to tell this man, starting in Isaiah 53, about Jesus. This man has just been to Jerusalem. Maybe he's heard something of Jesus. I don't know whether he has or not. But whether he's heard anything or not, if he'd heard nothing, there's a lot that Philip could tell this eunuch about the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross, the events surrounding that, right here in Isaiah 53. So we're going to look at the text, and we're going to look at some of the facts that could have been brought out about what Jesus had experienced. But for our purposes, the value in doing this is so that we can clearly get it in our heads that this passage is talking about Jesus, who's going to come some 700 years in the future. Verse 5, in this translation, it kind of popped out at you because it uses the word pierced. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And, of course, we think immediately of the nails in Jesus' hands and in Jesus' feet. And Philip could tell the eunuch about the crucifixion. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. And you may be familiar with scourging when they take the whip and it has these multiple strands, and in the ends of those strands are these weighted bits, these bits of stone or metal, and they would whip the guy and lash the guy and just put stripes in his back. And Philip could tell the eunuch about when Pilate was trying to avoid having to crucify Jesus, when the Jews brought Jesus to Pilate, and Pilate's trying to get out of it. And there was a custom at this time of year where you could release, Pilate would release, Pilate is the governor, the Roman governor, he would release one prisoner to the Jews. And so he says, you want me to release Jesus to you? And they said, no, release Barabbas, crucify Jesus. But Jesus, he scourged and delivered over to be crucified. Down in verse 7 of Isaiah 53, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. This is a passage I really did not appreciate. Do any of y'all have sheep? Raise your hand if you keep sheep. That may seem like a strange question. It would have seemed like a strange question to me some years ago, but for the last several years, Libby has had sheep. And right now she has about 7, and it's an interesting thing we've observed just kind of learning about sheep. Some of these pictures in the Bible of the work of a shepherd and sheep and the characteristic of sheep have really kind of jumped out at us, mean more to us. And this one, when the sheep get sheared, they can make a lot of noise, you know, whenever they want to. But when they get sheared, the shearer jerks them up, wraps them up, the back of the sheep to his chest, and he's got a hold of this sheep, and he goes to the gate. As soon as he jerks that sheep up, it goes completely quiet. And it doesn't make a sound the whole time. One time, I remember, he was cutting away, and he nicked that sheep, and went, eh! And that was it. That was it. It's really a fascinating thing. Now, with that in mind, like a sheep, the last two lines, like a sheep that is silent before it shears, so he did not open his mouth. And Philip could have talked to the eunuch about, you know, before Jesus was brought to the Roman governor Pilate, he was tried all through the night by the Jews, and they were bringing in people, making all kinds of accusations about Jesus and charges against them. In Mark 14, verses 60 and the first half of verse 61 says, the high priest arose and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you make no answer to what these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and made no answer. Now, the fact is, as we look at the accounts, we know that some of the time through the night, Jesus did have some things to say. It's not claiming that he never said a word all night. But it's also clear that Jesus was not there protesting his innocence, saying, let me go, this is not fair. He had come to the earth to accomplish this thing. And he is going to permit them to do this to him. And on this particular instance, during that night, he said nothing, like a sheep that is silent before his shearers. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, I want you to notice at the very end, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Remember that, and we will come back to that in a moment, that it said in Isaiah 53, verse 9, there's no deceit in his mouth. But in the first part of the verse, it says, his grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death. And you probably are thinking about what that's referring to in Matthew 27, after Jesus had died on the cross. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. And it goes on and talks about he requested the body of Jesus from Pilate, and Pilate ordered it to be given over to Joseph. And then it says, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb with a rich man in his death, this rich man from Arimathea. Down in Isaiah 53 in verse 12, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And we immediately think of the fact that he was crucified between two thieves. The fact is, just in coming to this earth and living as a man, he was numbered with transgressors. We are transgressors. So those are some things that certainly Philip could have preached Jesus to this eunuch, told him about the things that had gone on with Jesus. But for our purposes, I think it's clear to us now, Jesus is what this passage is talking about. There's some concepts in this passage that are important. Some concepts about our sin being laid on Jesus, the transfer, you could say, of our sin to Jesus, and the idea of his dying in our place. You could talk about the idea of his being a substitute, taking the punishment that we would rightly have coming to us. But before we look at it in Isaiah 53, I want you to see that these concepts are established throughout the Old Testament. We're not going to look extensively, but you notice, you remember last night, we talked about the fact that as we look at the Old Testament, the stories in the Old Testament are looking forward to Jesus, and they are also laying a foundation for understanding some great spiritual truths. Let's go back to a story that we looked at last night in Genesis 22. Here's the New Testament, going back to the Old Testament, to the time of Abram and Isaac. When in Genesis 22, Abraham was called upon to sacrifice Isaac. We talked about that for those of you who were here last night. And we noticed that in that passage, Isaac represented Jesus. Abraham is sacrificing his only son whom he loved as God sacrifices Jesus, his only son whom he loves. Jesus literally comes back from the dead. Isaac, in a figure, came back from the dead. He was that close to death, and then Abram got him back. But it's interesting, if we come down in Genesis 22 to verse 17, you'll remember the end of that story was that just as Abraham, just as Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering. What does it say? In the place of his son. It was a substitute. That ram could stand in for Isaac. And so here now, Isaac really comes to represent us. And of course, the ram would represent Jesus, who becomes a sacrifice in our place. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 1, and we're going to see the idea of sin being laid on another. And this, of course, is in the context of the Old Testament law and the animal sacrifices. We understand the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And yet those sacrifices were teaching some concepts that we need to understand that pertain to Jesus. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, talks about a man bringing his burnt offering. He brings it to the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord, at the end of verse 3. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that means on the head of this animal, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. Then we go over to Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 8. Again, there's a lamb now being described as an offering, being offered before the Lord in verse 7, and then verse 8 says, he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it before the tent of meeting. And then we come down to verse 13, he shall lay his hand on its head and slay it before the tent of meeting. What's all this business about laying your hands on the head of the animal before the animal is killed and sacrificed? Turn over to Leviticus chapter 16, where we have the Day of Atonement, the one day in the year when the high priest could go into that most holy place, the second room in the tabernacle. And there are various sacrifices that are made on that day, but I want you to remember in particular there were two goats. And one of the goats is killed, and one of the goats is released into the wilderness. And frankly, in short, what I believe that's talking about is both of those are talking about what is accomplished by Jesus' sacrifice. You have Jesus' death, the shedding of Jesus' blood, and thus he is taking punishment for our sins. And the consequence represented by the live goat that's sent away into the wilderness is that our sins are removed far away from us, as far as the east from the west, you might say. But if you look at the wording pertaining to the live goat in verse 20, let's start right there, Leviticus 16, verse 20. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. He shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away in the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall do what? The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So what was the business about putting the hands on the head of the goat? Well, this demonstrates the act of laying the sins on the goat. Now, we understand, literally, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin, but this is teaching a concept that we need to understand for the coming Christ. And so you have him laying the hands on the head of the goat. You know what? There were lots of goats that were sacrificed, but there needed to be a connection between the worshiper in Leviticus 1 and Leviticus 3 and here in Leviticus 16. There needed to be a connection. And here we're talking really about maybe the corporate sins of Israel, but let's talk about those sacrifices in Leviticus 1 and Leviticus 3. For that worshiper to be, for his sins to be represented as being carried away by that goat, there needed to be a connection between him and that goat. He needed to lay his hands on it. Lots of goats died. That didn't mean that everybody could say, well, my sins just got taken care of. The worshiper needed to bring his goat, put his hands on the goat. There needed to be a connection between him and that goat and the sins being carried away. So keep that in mind as we go forward in this study tonight, but also what we're going to be talking about tomorrow. And so now let's come back to Isaiah 53 and see these two concepts, the idea of sin, one person's sin being laid on another, and then the idea of one standing in for another and being taking the punishment for another. See those two ideas in Isaiah 53. First of all, let's notice verse 4 where it says, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Now, this passage is quoted with reference to Jesus in Matthew, the 8th chapter. And there, it's quoted in connection with Jesus healing sick people, physically sick people, as well as demon-possessed people who had various maladies as a result of the demon possessions. And that's a fact. But you know, when Jesus fed the 5,000 with literal food, you know what? That wasn't just about Jesus' ability to feed people with physical food. It was teaching a lesson that he is able to provide us our spiritual food as well. In fact, that's the lesson that Jesus goes ahead and develops in John the 6th chapter after he's fed the 5,000. And similarly, when Jesus was healing people of their physical illnesses, it's not just about the fact that he can heal their physical illnesses. It's a metaphor, it's a lesson, it's an object lesson for the fact that he can heal us of our spiritual illnesses. He's the great physician. So yes, I'm comfortable with the idea that in Isaiah 53:4, although it's quoted in Matthew 8 in connection with Jesus taking on himself, in a sense, the physical illnesses of people, that it's talking about more than that. But let's go on. Verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We transgressed. He was pierced. We committed iniquity. He was crushed. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. This is a very familiar passage to us, and sometimes familiar passages we read right with them without pausing to think about how astonishing that thought is. Think about this one for just a moment. Scourging. Here's a man over here, and he is being whipped these this whip with these strands, multiple strands, and in the ends these bits of stone and metal laying into that back, and as you snap and you whip that guy, they sink in, and then you snap them back out, and as they come back out, they rip out flesh and blood vessels and muscle, and they just shred this man's back, and he's bleeding profusely, and you're nearly killing him. And there's another man over here, and this man is sick. And this man is being tortured mercilessly, and the consequence is this guy gets well. What an irony. What's the connection there? I think as we go through this passage, we understand this passage, we're going to see why that makes sense. Verse 6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Now that passage, we see it alluded to in 1 Peter 2, verse 25. It's not exactly a quote, but it says, for you were continually straying like sheep, reminding us of Isaiah 53, verse 6. Now, Isaiah is not quoted in the rest of this section, but throughout this section of 1 Peter, Isaiah 53 is in view. Watch it. In verse 22, it talks about him, Christ, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Remember a moment ago, we noticed in verse 9 of Isaiah 53, there was no deceit in his mouth. And then in verse 23 of 1 Peter 2, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. And that reminds us of verse 7, like a sheep that is silent before his shears, so he did not open his mouth. And then in verse 24, by his wounds you were healed, which reminds us of Isaiah 53:5, by his scourging we are healed. And we start to understand what this is saying. This is saying that we've got a problem, and it requires punishment. It requires suffering. He took it. He took the punishment. He took the suffering. And now our sins have been dealt with, and we can stand righteous before God. We are healed. We come to verse 24. He himself bore our sins. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. Our sins being transferred to Jesus. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. In verse 8 of Isaiah 53, that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, and this last phrase, to whom the stroke was due. Who deserved the stroke? We did. Who took it? Jesus did. Now that's what that's saying. A little bit down further in the text, in verse 11, by his knowledge the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Yet he himself, in verse 12, bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He bore our sin. What's going on here? What this is all about is really the point that I want to get across, and that is the justice of God. I said at the outset that some people have the attitude, their picture of God is just like some, kind of like a Santa Claus picture or something. He just gives you whatever you want. But they forget that God is a just God. And it would be contrary to God's own nature to just ignore sin, to just sweep it under the rug, or to just pretend it didn't happen without any consequence. God is a just God. And being just, he will punish and must punish sin, or else he is not just. He is not righteous. We're going to come to Romans 3 in just a minute. But first of all, let me highlight two passages in Isaiah 53. First of all, verse 10 says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And then verse 11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, and I take that to mean as a result of the anguish of Jesus' soul, is the anguish of the Messiah, He, the Father, will see it and be satisfied. And here's the question. What picture of God is that giving us? Is that trying to tell us that God is some kind of sadistic being who just takes delight in causing suffering? No. What this is about is the holiness of God. And I can understand this in human terms. If I think about a judge that we might have in a court of law, in our courts, and there's a man brought before him, and all the evidence laid out makes it obvious. There's a video of the man committing the murders and raping the women and then murdering them, and there's a DNA evidence, and there's the weapon with his DNA on it, and he confessed. And this man is brought before a judge, and the judge says, well, yeah, it sure looks like, you know, this man, you know, needs to be dealt with, come to stand before justice and all of that. But, you know, I think that we should be merciful, and I want to be known as a merciful judge. And I think we just need more love in the world. And so I'm just going to let him go. And if that happened in our society, what would we say about that judge? We'd say, he needs to be replaced. He's not doing his job. He is not rendering justice. That's his job. Now that judge is an imperfect man who's got his own failings. But there is a judge of all the universe who is more just, more righteous than any human judge we might ever appoint. Would we expect any less of him? What would we think of God if he acted like that judge did? He just said, oh, never mind. We'd say, well, God's not just. God's not holy. This is the point in Romans chapter 3. If we turn over to Romans chapter 3. Paul talks about the fact that we've sinned, that we can be justified by God's grace in Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 25, speaking of Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a, in his translation says, a propitiation. Let's not worry about the meaning of that word right now. Let's just let the text tell us what it's saying. Through faith in his blood, that would obviously be Jesus' blood. But then it says, to show his righteousness because of the passing over the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season. His righteousness here is referring to God's righteousness. Here, the sins done aforetime, all the time in the Old Testament, before Christ ever came into the world, and man was sinning, and mankind continued and went on. How can this be? God, is God not just? Why doesn't he deal with this sin in an emphatic and final way? Well, oh, now Jesus comes into the world. Oh, we see God is going to deal with this sin. He's going to deal with it in Jesus. And Jesus, who did nothing wrong and deserved not to suffer, is going to be punished. And thus God is dealing with the sins aforetime and at this present season. And then he says this, at the end of verse 26, all of this that he, God, might be two things. That are hard to be at the same time. To be just and the justifier of the one that has faith in Jesus. Here's the problem. It's a conundrum. Imagine a judge, and he's got a guy before him who by right ought to be punished. And the judge says, well, I want to be just, but I also want to justify you. I want to be just, but I want to let you go. He can't have it both ways. Now here's God. And here's mankind before God. And God must be just because he is just. That's his nature. He would be acting out of harmony with himself if he just said, never mind, forget it. You're justified. You're acquitted. Go. He must be just. But he also wants to justify us. But God found a way to resolve that conflict. And the way he did it was he said, I'm going to take your sins. I'm going to deal with them. I'm going to punish them. But I'm going to transfer them to Jesus, and I am going to let him stand in your place and take the punishment, and thus I can justify you, and yet I'm holy. I've dealt with your sin. Ben Bingham is sitting right here. He has an aunt who told me a story one time, and it just kind of illustrates this. His aunt, Nancy, at the time had two little children, a little three-year-old girl who was just an angel and never did anything wrong, never had to be punished, and a little five-year-old boy who was a five-year-old boy and had to get spankings and be punished, and it didn't sound like it was a rare occurrence. But on one occasion, the sweet little girl did something that was going to require that she get spanked. And as Nancy, the mother, prepared to spank the little girl, her older brother, the little five-year-old boy, stepped up and said, "Mommy, I take her spanks." And Nancy thought, well, this is really what we're reading about in the case of what God did with Jesus. So she spanked the little boy. And then she turned around and spanked the little girl too, which makes no sense at all, because that's not the way it works. Yeah, you've got to ask your aunt why she didn't spank the little girl. Maybe we can understand it in financial terms a little bit better. You know, if I have somehow incurred some huge debt that I haven't paid and I get sued, or it's $1 million, and how am I going to pay this debt off? I can't pay it off, and I'm brought before a judge, and somebody steps up and pays that debt, and the judge says, well, this is justice. The matter has been dealt with. The debt is paid. All right. It is done. Or we might think in terms of a criminal who is convicted and he's sent to prison and he serves 10 years. And after he comes out, he's free now. He's a free man. And the judge sees him walking down the street 15 years later, and the judge doesn't say, well, what am I going to do about this guy? Now he's out free. What does the judge say? Like everybody else, the judge says, the debt is paid. He's paid his debt to society. It's done. Jesus has paid our debt, and it's done. This is the concept that we're seeing in these passages, this justice. And this is going to be helping us tomorrow night as we come back and we talk about, yes, we are saved by grace through faith. I think that what we've said tonight makes it abundantly clear. We can only stand just before God because of the death of Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that. We need to go back to our story with the Ethiopian eunuch, and we need to see what happened. As they're going along on their way, and Philip has been preaching Jesus to the eunuch, perhaps saying much the same things that we've just said tonight. It says in verse 36, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And obviously, he's heard something about baptism, but we might ask right here, after this great, magnificent story of grace, of the death of Jesus Christ, taking our place, why does he want to talk about baptism all of a sudden? Do you remember the goats and laying the hands on the head of the goat? There had to be a connection between the person who needed to be forgiven and the sacrifice. In the New Testament, Paul says, we are baptized into Christ's death. By definition, God says, baptism is that point at which you get connected with Jesus' death. Your sins are now laid on him. If I'm not connected with Jesus' death, what good does it do me? If that man wasn't connected with that goat, what good did it do me? So the eunuch says, what prevents me from being baptized? And in verse 38, he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. On his way to where? To Ethiopia, no doubt. And to this day, people in Ethiopia who are believers will say that it was because of this eunuch that the gospel came to Ethiopia. But there's a piece of the story that we need to go back and notice. This eunuch had traveled some 800, 900, however many miles, as far as from Philadelphia to here, to go to Jerusalem to worship. because it was that important to him.
In a chariot. If you all had asked me to come here in a chariot, I'd have thought twice about it, especially without air conditioning. And this eunuch, it was that important to him. And when he got there, you have to remember Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1, which says, "No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." So here's a man whom it was this important, and when he gets there, the best he can do is kind of be on the periphery of things. But it was important to be there. And now he's on his way home. And Philip comes and preaches to him the gospel. And I just can't help but imagine that Philip not only took that scroll and talked to him from Isaiah 53, but he opened that scroll up just a little bit further over to Isaiah 56. And if you'll look at Isaiah 56 with me in verses 3 through 5. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself say to the Lord, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' In the future, when the Christ comes, the foreigner is going to be welcomed. Neither let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I'm a dry tree.'" That's what a eunuch is. He's going to have no fruit. He's going to have, "I'm a dry tree." Don't say that. Why not? "For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths," using the Old Testament worship as a representation of serving God and being faithful to him, "to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I have something for you that's better than children. And I will give them an everlasting name," and in an obvious play on words, "which will not be cut off." So you think about this eunuch and how he must feel after he's gone to Jerusalem and has to stand on the periphery, and now on his way home, he has everything he could possibly have dreamt of. And he goes on his way rejoicing. Was he saved by God's grace? Mm-hmm. Tomorrow night, we're going to come back and we're going to talk about salvation by grace through faith. We're going to emphasize absolutely we cannot save ourselves in the sense of taking our works before the Lord and saying, "Look, God, here's what I've done." But at the same time, we're going to talk a little bit more about baptism. And so I hope you'll come back tomorrow night and we'll further develop that concept just a little bit. Thank you for your attention tonight. If you're here and you're not a Christian, understand that each of us has done things that we may not think are all that bad. Yes, we've sinned. There's not one of us here who would say, "No, I've never sinned." If there is, jump up. You know, we won't say that. But maybe in our minds we say, "No, but I'm not really a bad person." Whatever we've done, the things we've done required that horrible suffering of Jesus as the punishment, which tells us from God's perspective how bad our sin is, and yet God wants to save us. If you are not a Christian, if you've not been buried with Christ, if you've not been baptized into his death so that your sins are counted as dealt with in Christ, why would we not want to take advantage of what God's called us? I'm sure arrangements can be made if someone would like to be baptized tonight to do just that. Let's stand as we sing the song that's been announced.